Moving house has never been one of my favourite activities, although I haven't had to do it that often compared maybe to you. But each time I've moved house, the process has become more and more complicated. It was way back in the 80s of last century when I first moved. In fact, I was moving out of my parents' house to get married. And the move itself was a cinch. All I had to move were myself, a shelf full of books, some clothes, one guitar, and the job was done. The next time we moved, I had to move myself, a wife, a son yet unborn, all of our clothes and things, a couple of pieces of furniture, a couple of guitars, a TV, and 12 months of clutter. The last time we moved, which was here to Bendigo, well, that was a different story altogether. My few books had grown to a fully grown library. The small amount of furniture had grown to a house full. And although we only moved with two children at home, we needed to have beds and mattresses and furniture for all the bedrooms, plus all our clothes, all our TVs, three guitars, maybe four, and a piano, and 20 years' worth of clutter. It's no wonder that any remote thoughts about moving house again caused me to shudder. If you're like me in this sense, you've probably had your fair share of moves. Some people, of course, move more often than others, and their new addresses and phone numbers now take up a whole page in your address book, not to mention the amount of scribble outs and cross outs on the page because they keep moving. But while moving may cause some headaches, it's good for you in another way, because in the process you've got the perfect opportunity, as Margaret Driver well knows, to reduce that pile of things that tends to accumulate a piece by piece along the way. It makes you wonder if snails have it right all along, having to carry what they need with them all the time, and that's all they have. The simple benefit of that would be the obvious one. If you want to keep something, you have to attach it to your back. With the rest of your life, you have to carry it with you. That would mean you'd certainly never hang on to anything that couldn't be carried. Well, all this talk about moving is not just an end in itself, but in some way introduces us to the situation of the Christian community that lived in what we now call Turkey way back near the turn of the first century. For the next number of weeks, we're going to read and examine what the Apostle Peter wrote to them in this letter that we know as 1 Peter. A letter written to believers who knew what it was to have to be on the move. In a very real sense, these believers had become society's outcasts, forced to up and move from where their home would be because of the persecution that had broken out for the sake of being Christ's ones. Nazarenes, Christians. Now, before we get to the text, what do we know about the author? Well, here's the letter written by Peter the Apostle. Peter, and his story ought to be well known to us. Peter, who came to have faith in Jesus as the Son of God, who confessed him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter, who loved to put his feet in his mouth and say the wrong thing at times. Peter, the one who denied Jesus three times. Peter, the one who needed to be restored into fellowship with Jesus. And in the eyes of the rest of the 11, back into the group of the apostles. Peter, the natural leader who stood up on that first Pentecost day, and who had been so bold in preaching Christ, regardless of the threats from the Jewish authorities. This Peter who was once impetuous and rash, this Peter who is now mature and stronger and established as a great apostle in the faith and a leader of the Christian church. Now what he says to us from this text this morning, two things stand out from the first two verses, and these form some of the fundamental themes that come up again and again in Peter's letter. I want you to note them with me. The first of them is this. Peter wrote to a group of people who didn't belong in the world they lived. To help us understand that, think of where we all live at the present time. Some of us live within the confines of the city of Greater Bendigo. Others in the outlying areas, but all of us live in the relative security and comfort of central Victoria, a region that has been traditionally prosperous and rich, and despite having lots of hoons, we are the hoon capital of the state, is generally peaceful and safe, generally. And Christianity in Bendigo, well, it's an established part of life here. A church buildings like ours abound. From bygone years, 1892 this one was built. And a variety of denominations of all kinds all coexist. And within the society as itself is this general understanding that the people who first lived here were God-fearing Christians. In the Goldfields days, there were believers, there were churches. There were preachers. Now imagine, if you can, if all this was suddenly turned on its head. It's not hard to imagine in these days, is it? Imagine what would happen if some extremist rose to power in Bendigo, in the local government, and with the backing of state government and the backing of federal government, decided that this city should become a Christian-free zone. And went around house to house to effect a policy of periodic persecution designed to drive you away from your home. First, churches are burned to the ground. Then our schools, Christian schools. Then our homes attacked. And then our cars. Then our jobs taken from us. And so on and so forth. Imagine that life in this city where everyone's against us. Imagine how you would feel to be forced out, having to somehow scrape together what you can to put in your car, if you still have it, to go live in Ballarat or Shepparton or Melbourne for the safety of yourself and your family. Well, it's not hard to imagine, is it? We've just seen a DVD about it. Believers displaced, homeless, believers unloved by the world, believers hiding in various scattered communities within a certain radius of what you once called home. Imagine that. Well, it's happening in the world. And because we've seen it, we know that it's close to reality. It's come back again, because this is what it was like for first century believers, who were a people scattered all over the place in a world that hated them and was hostile to them. Theirs had been a pretty settled and comfortable life as citizens of their respective communities, but now that they had become Nazarenes, or followers of the way, or believers in Jesus, or Christians, that settled state had been totally disrupted and brought to nothing. Now they were like the master they followed, viewed as outcast by the world to which they once belonged, but now belonged no more. Now they were looked upon with suspicion and scorn. Now they lived in a hostile environment that was forcing them to face up to the reality of their bottom line, A line which said, not in fine print at all, but in clear and bold underlined print, if you're going to live as Christians and live for Christ, you're going to suffer persecution. Now again, we're insulated from that, aren't we? We live in this relatively safe haven of this region. It seems that such a description comes no at all near describing us. In fact, as far as we're concerned, we hear the sound of it, but we don't know what it's like to be persecuted. Any persecution we now know at the present time, for the sake of the gospel, is only marginal at the least and individual at best. There's no widespread desire to stamp out Sunday morning meetings, no organized attempts at driving us from our homes, no kidnappings or fires or murders or random shootings, no acts of violence against us. Although, as we know, in Iraq, in Pakistan, in many places, that's what life is like if you're a believer. Their believers are persecuted. Their believers are driven out of their homes. Their believers are scattered. Not because they want to move to a better suburb or a better city, but because those who are opposed to Christ drive them on. It's like the Exodus all over again, except this time it's the people of Egypt who are actually driving out the people of Israel, saying, get out of our land. Go find somewhere else. Go find your own spot. Persecution aspect of these first century believers may not be our experience, but another aspect of their experience is our experience. See, the very fact that Peter wrote to these believers and called them strangers or exiles to describe them reminds us, as believers, we are always in this world, strangers and exiles. We are strangers here on earth. We are pilgrims. We are passing through this life, through this country. We are en route to our homeland. But we so easily and so often forget that. We are pilgrims. I'm reminded of the tourist who was once part of a guided tour of a monastery where real living monks could be observed in their daily routine. On this occasion, the tour guide took them up some stairs to a very small room, furnished with only a small wooden chair and a small wooden table, a candle, a Bible, and a wooden bed, no mattress. And there, sitting in the corner on the chair, was a monk, meditating quietly. And the tourist, I don't know if he was American or not, but probably, couldn't just hold back his question, which interrupted the monk's meditation. He said, is this all you have? Don't you have anything else? The monk opened one eye and then the other and slowly looked the tourist up and down, cap on his head, bag on his shoulder, cameras around his neck, and he replied, is that all you have? Don't you have anything else? The tourist said, no, I've got plenty more. I'm just passing through. To which the monk said softly, friend, so am I. Just passing through. But with us these days, isn't it so often that the opposite is more true? Somehow we've left behind the fact that we are strangers in the world. And we've made it our home quite nicely, thank you very much. We've made this place our home. We've forgotten that our real citizenship is in heaven. We belong there, not on earth. That's so hard to do. Which means that though we live in the world, though we touch the world, though we taste the world, though we enjoy the world, though our sight and our senses are filled by the world, we are never to consider our lives here as anything to be loved with a sense of fervour. We are not to love the world. And here I'm flying in the face of what the world says to you. We aren't to love this place. We're not to love our things. We're not to love them more than we love our God. Love our earthly home more than we love our heavenly home. We're not to consider this life all and everything that life is. How easily we fall for that. The Bible tells us that we're not to love the world nor the things of the world, because this world is just passing away. This is not our home. We're just passing through. We're strangers here in a world that does not know who we are and does not care whose we are. But that's the second point, isn't it? We're strangers in a world that does not know who we are nor whose we are. The second thing that Peter speaks about, he wrote to a group of people who did belong, though they didn't belong to the world, they did belong to the God they served. They didn't belong in the world, but they did belong to God. Peter sets up this contrast right from the very beginning, telling us that on one hand, these people he wrote to did not belong, but in the next sentence that they did. In a better sense, they were strangers in and to the world, but in the next sentence we find that God had chosen them and elected them to be his very own. So you end up with this picture of the truth at both extremes. One saying we don't belong, the other counteracting that, emphasizing to the extreme that we do belong. Not to the world, but we belong to God. And to show that this is so, Peter introduces a number of theological terms that all need to be unpacked just a little bit. In fact, these terms are so full we could have a whole sermon or three given on their full meanings. But this morning we'll try and boil them down to get to the basics of them. The describing word that stands out in these verses is found in the very first words of the letter, which begins, "To God's elect." Now there's something very special about the way we should understand the sense of the word, and I'll explain it carefully. We should understand the sense of the word in its plain meaning, because that's how you understand the scriptures. The plain meaning is the obvious meaning. To elect someone means to choose someone or something. To elect someone means to choose someone or something. That's not too hard. What Peter is saying is simple. This letter is written to God's chosen ones who were scattered all over the world of that time, but were his chosen ones, the ones he had chosen to be his, to bear his name, and to be a witness for him. And today, the same truth holds true. Everyone who is in Christ, every believer who confesses the name of Jesus, regardless of their race, their colour, their age or their gender, is part of God's elect, his chosen ones. It may seem to you from your experience that you chose to believe in Christ. You heard the gospel, you heard the call to repent and have faith, and you believed. But here's the bigger picture that shows you that before you chose Christ, he chose you. God chose you to be yours, to be his. And think of how this would have so encouraged and brought comfort to these believers who knew they were outcasts of the world and strangers of the world and in the world, to know that God, in the very beginning, called them to be his, to belong to him. But there's more than that. Peter also specifies three things about their election, are telling us the when, the how, and the why as well. And as he does that, you'll see that each member of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, each have a vital part to play in the choice that God made when he chose you to belong to him. Peter tells us the when he tells us that the Father foreknew you, or in other words, he knew you before you existed, And more than that, he actually and actively planned that you would belong to him. The Father's foreknowledge. Salvation is a matter of grace. It does not begin with your choice of Christ. It begins in God's choice of you, your election in him. The Father foreknew you. He foreknew you not because you were better than others, not that he saw that you would choose him, not that you deserved to be chosen, but he took the initiative and chose you to be his. All of grace. We have an inkling of that in the reading this morning from Deuteronomy 7. Why did God choose Israel? Well, they were not very good at obeying his law. They didn't deserve to be chosen. They weren't a big number. They weren't the biggest nation of the earth. But Deuteronomy tells us it was because God loved them that he chose them. He loved them first. He chose them out of all the nations of the earth to be his. He loved them. And that's why God chose you. You might ask, why did God choose me? Because he loved you. In the very beginning, he loved you. And he chose you to be his. Peter tells us the how when he tells us of the Spirit's sanctifying work of you, which refers to the fact that Peter is about to go on to verse 3, the new birth, which Peter later speaks of, is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us into the number of God's people and apply the things that God has planned for you so that we partake of you, so that we are sanctified and grow in the grace of God's electing call. And then Peter tells us of the why when he refers to our great calling as believers, that we may live for obedience to Jesus Christ in a relationship with him, sealed by the sprinkling of his blood, just as the old covenant was also sealed by the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb. And I love how Peter refers to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the work of our salvation. We believe in a Trinitarian God who combines all the works of each three who make up the Godhead, who all save us together by his grace. All this combines to mean what? Here it is. Peter's intention for his readers and for us, by all these references to the extremes that God has gone to plan, execute and apply our salvation and to call us his people, is so that they and we may understand that even though in the world's eyes they and we are nothings, we are small in the universe, we are somewhere on that map, even though they and we feel displaced and unwanted, even though they and we feel hated by the world around us, that despite all that, there are certain things that are true about them and us, invisible and spiritual realities that more than adequately compensate for the negative side of things we get in this life. In fact, we could put it this way. Though we are pilgrims and strangers now in a world that is not our home, and though we live in homes now but really are homeless, our true home, our real home, the home we're heading for, is with God, who with grace and in grace, despite all that is seen around us at the present time, has chosen us to belong to him. And like Peter's readers, we can say of ourselves that we are objects of his special love, having received the Spirit of God through believing the good news about Jesus, his Son, who paid for us by his blood and now prepares for us a life of obedience to such wonderful saving grace. Whatever else changes about you in your sojourn on earth, and there will be plenty that changes, these things will not change. From day to day, from year to year, no matter where you live on earth. Like the Flanagan's going off to the UK. No matter where you live, nothing changes with your status in the family of God. With that in mind, seeing we started talking about moving house, let me remind you it's the last and the final move that's going to count the most for all of us. The last and final move you make, of course, is when you die. And thankfully, when that time comes, if you are in Christ, you won't have to pack up anything at all. And best of all, your move will be to your true home and will never, ever, ever, ever move from that home again. And the day you die, and the day I die, we'll stop being a stranger on earth and homeless, and we'll start being a resident of heaven, where all God's people truly belong. And it will be not because of me or you, but because of grace in the first place. Grace that chose us to be His. Grace that led us to salvation. Take that out and you've got nothing left. Leave it in and you've got everything, but at the same time, nothing to boast in. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we bring you praise. We want to bring you praise because of what you have done for us. We are in a world that hates us and does not know us. But we do have a God, our Father, who loved us even before time. We find it hard to take that in. But even if it can only sink in a little, it lifts our spirits a great deal to think that you would love us and save us for eternity. Grant us the sight of those who can see beyond present circumstances, to see back what you did and to see ahead what you're going to do and to live in the light of eternity, to give ourselves, because of grace, for obedience to Jesus Christ and the outworking of that salvation, not to earn anything, but because we owe you everything. And for this, we thank you and pray that you'd ever make us more and more thankful. For we ask it in His name. Amen.